We're moving through the second of three major portions of Mark's gospel, and this is the middle portion where we said that Jesus begins explaining to us his mission and how it involves his rejection, his death, showing us what his identity really means. And it's also here in this midsection of Mark that Jesus now begins his long journey to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately be offered as a sacrifice for human sin. But as he begins his journey, Jesus is going to be questioned by the Pharisees, questioned by the opposition about different controversial subjects. And the one we're going to see today remains a controversial subject. And I think it's just impossible for us to adequately cover this in about 40 to 45 minutes. So I ask that you would have grace with me and that you would take notes and write down your questions so that you can raise those later, maybe for our midweek study or at any other time. All right, please, let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 10, our text is the first 12 verses. And getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around to him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." That's the reading of God's inerrant word. You may be seated. Faithful God, the one who has given us your inerrant holy word, I pray that this morning you would grant your people understanding. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and with power on this subject that's very important. It's much needed in our time. Lord, you know where our culture is. You know where we live and the challenges that we are confronted with every day. And I just pray that, Father, you would show us your view on marriage, your holy, much needed view on marriage. And I pray that, God, you would now speak to every heart. If there be anyone here who does not know Christ, they've never been spiritually wed to him, may today be a day of their salvation. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In his novel, Madame Bovary, Gustave Flaubert tells how a young lady, Emma, develops unrealistic expectations of romance as a young girl by reading novels, reading romantic stories and tales, and so that she eventually marries a man who genuinely loves her. But Emma is soon unhappy in their marriage, you see, because she doesn't get everything she wants out of their marriage. Her husband can't possibly live up to her idealistic expectations. And so she leaves him for another man, pursuing lover after lover, looking to satisfy really what no man can give her. And this is someone with a fundamentally wrong view of marriage. And the number one reason for divorce across our country, or I guess you could say around the world, is ultimately due to a fundamentally wrong view of marriage. And it's also a serious problem facing us all because we live in a society that is saturated with stories, images, dramatic depictions of what true love looks like. But it's not true love at all. It's what the world describes as true love. It's the affair. It's really sinners acting out their sinful fancies, pursuing their romantic dreams without any regard for God or his good designs. And yesterday, while reading through some training articles on the subject of marriage and divorce, I observed how our post-Christian secular culture just tends to downgrade marriage, to degrade marriage and to, at the same time, talk up divorce as if that's the way to pursue your happiness. Hey, you're not happy in your marriage? Go look elsewhere. Just leave and find somebody else. And the common theme, a common theme throughout all these articles was this. It's your own happiness. Pursue your happiness as opposed to pursuing the happiness of somebody else. Love yourself more than others. That's what the world says. And that's what's destroying marriages and families. It's destroying our civilization. Well, with so much confusion on the subject, I'm glad that Jesus, our Lord, speaks to this. He had something to say to it. And so notice first how Mark sets this up in verse 1. He says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Things are going to get more intense as Jesus gets nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, because everybody knew that Messiah must come to Jerusalem to present himself as king. That was in the prophecies. So things are going to get more intense. And crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. That was Jesus' custom. Matthew tells us that he also began to heal people. He was doing miracles. But Jesus' teaching occasions opposition once more from the Pharisees, the religious establishment. And as he resumes his ministry of teaching, they resume their attacks on him. Verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Notice their motivation for questioning the Lord. They were testing him. Now that can mean that they were simply trying to stir up controversy. They wanted to smear Jesus in some kind of public controversy. And I think we see a lot of that today, don't we? Journalists that will, for the sake of creating a good story, and not just a good story, but for the sake of stirring up the public, they will try to weaponize somebody's words against them, make something controversial. Well, there's no doubt that given the controversial nature of this question, that has something to do with this. Okay, they definitely want to embroil Jesus in the controversy of marriage and divorce, and hopefully in doing so diminish some of his influence. But I think ultimately their motivation in testing Jesus also involved their wanting to put Jesus in harm's way. You'll remember that Jesus' cousin and forerunner John the Baptist was beheaded for speaking out publicly against the unfaithfulness of Herod in his marriage. And remember Herod, Antipas, and his wife Herodias, we talked a little bit about this from Mark 6, they both left their spouses for each other. They wanted to pursue a romance with each other. And John said, it's not lawful for you, Herod, to have her for your wife. Of course, John was appealing to God's law, but Herod didn't care about that. And John was beheaded for this. Well, the Pharisees took note of this whole affair. And you can bet they wanted to bring Jesus also into the crosshairs of this king, Herod Antipas. And so they had hopes of making Jesus a target as well. And they asked whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. They're saying, go ahead, Jesus, tell us your view on marriage and divorce. Well, this is where we, like Jesus' 12 disciples, also need to listen up. We need to listen in because this is important. What the Lord has to say. We must recover our Creator's view of marriage and divorce. That's the thrust of these first 12 verses. We must recover our Creator's view of marriage and divorce. And who better to give us God's view of marriage than Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Word of God made flesh. And it makes no difference that Jesus was never married during his earthly life when you realize the fact that marriage itself is, from the very beginning, a dramatic depiction, a drama in which God's people act out with Christ their relationship to one another. A drama acting out Christ's relationship with his church. And so while Jesus himself was never married, marriage itself is about Jesus. And Jesus is going to give us some principles here. We're going to see three principles that Jesus gave us for how we can recover God's view of marriage and divorce. First of all, we must return to Holy Scripture. That's verses 3 through 5. We must return to Holy Scripture. In verse 3, he answered them and said to them, what did Moses command you? Jesus recognizes here, as he always does, the authority. We could say Scripture as the final authority on moral questions. Remember from chapter 7, the scribes questioned Jesus about why it was his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. And to them, this was a big deal. You're violating our tradition. And what does Jesus do? Well, he takes them back to Scripture. Scripture for Jesus is the final authority. What did Moses say? Well, that's the law of God. What did God tell you? Well, obviously the scribes considered Scripture authoritative. The Pharisees did. But it wasn't their final authority, was it? They had other authorities that trumped Scripture. And so the Pharisees are seeking to indict Jesus. They want to trap him in his words. But here he answers them boldly and wisely by pointing them back to the very source of moral authority. That is the Word of God. And Jesus further reminds them, notice, that this authority comes to them as a command. He's saying it's not up to your tradition what to make of marriage and divorce. What did Moses command you? You don't have a choice in this, do you? I mean, you can choose to obey God or not. Let me just ask, when you have a question on ethics, could be something related to human sexuality or gender identity or marriage, where do we turn to? Who decides for us? That's the question. Who is going to ultimately settle the moral question for us? For Jesus, he would turn to Scripture for guidance because this is what Christ knew was the Word of God. And if we respect Christ, we will respect Scripture as holy. You will open your Bible and you will say like Samuel did, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Tell me what I must do." Now notice how the Pharisees respond. Verse 4. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." While Jesus appeals to Scripture as the final authority on moral questions, they, or sinners, really, more broadly, use Scripture to put a stamp of approval on their sin. Don't we see that a lot of times? People using the Bible to justify their sinful desires. Jesus asks, "What did Moses command you?" Moses representing God's holy law. They say Moses permitted a man to divorce. Where do they come up with that idea? Well, they're appealing to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy, just so you know, Deuteronomy 24 tells us in so many words that when a man divorces his wife, God knew it would happen in their society, he would write her a certificate of divorce. And if she goes and she becomes another man's wife, he is not allowed, in the case that her second husband dies or divorces her again, the first husband isn't allowed to take her back as his wife. That's what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. The question being debated in Jesus' day was, for what indecency might a man divorce his wife? Well, the Jews had different schools of thought on this. There were generally two, represented by two very influential rabbis of the time. First, Rabbi Shammai was more conservative of the two, and he said that a man should divorce his wife only because he has found grounds for divorce in unchastity. And it was very one-sided. Didn't apply to the woman. It was all about the man. Well, Rabbi Hillel said that a man may divorce his wife even if she spoiled his dish, since it is said because he has found indecency in anything. And others took this farther. Rabbi Akiva told us that a man may divorce his wife even if he found someone else prettier than she, since it is said, "And it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes." But all of these rabbis, and among all the Jews of Jesus' time, was this consensus that a man, if he found some sort of indecency in his wife, had a way out. A man had a way out. He was justified to divorce his wife. And this was all very one-sided in favor of the man. So listen to Jesus' response. Verse 5, "But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Jesus recognized that Scripture, like anything else, must be properly interpreted. And they're telling Jesus, "We know what Moses said. He permitted us to divorce our wives." Jesus replies, "Well, you should consider why Moses wrote you what he did there. It wasn't because God approves you divorcing your wives for what you consider indecent, but because God knows your hearts are hard. God knows that you will divorce your wives. And so regardless of whatever indecency a man might find in the wife, Moses here is not giving a man's grounds for divorcing his wife." That's what Jesus is saying. That's not the point of this text. Rather, Moses is saying when a man does divorce his wife, on whatever grounds of indecency, he can't take that woman back. Nor can he accuse her of adultery. You see, the Code of Hammurabi, that's the earliest legal code we have available to us, decreed that if a man divorced his wife, but later changed his mind, you know, she goes on, she remarries somebody else, but the former husband changes his mind, and he demands his wife come back, his former wife, whom he divorced, come back, She had to come back to him. She still belonged to him. And so I think we can see here that what Jesus is saying shows us Deuteronomy 24 was really protection for the woman. She might otherwise have to return to her first husband, or this would also provide the certificate of divorce proof that she was not committing adultery by being remarried. And so in this way, Moses' law is granting some sort of higher status or equity to the woman. Now, recovering God's view of marriage and divorce first requires that we return to Scripture. That's what Jesus does. And if Jesus does that, we must too on moral questions. But secondly, recovering God's view of marriage and divorce, we'll see, requires that we respect the sanctity of marriage. That's verses 6 through 9. We must respect the sanctity of marriage. Now, what does it mean to respect the sanctity of marriage? I think that we can respect the sanctity of marriage by respecting at least six timeless truths from our Lord here. Truth number one, the history of marriage begins with God. Jesus says in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning. And by taking us back to the very beginning of creation, back there and at the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that God instituted marriage before even forming the nation of Israel, before the formation of government, before the formation of the church, there was the family. The basis of the family is marriage. It's one man and one woman, male and female, that God ordains in a holy union. And that's significant because strong marriages are not simply critical for the church. They are. A church is only as strong as its families, it's been said. But that's also true and applies to civilization as we know it. And that doesn't speak well for the trajectory of our society. But from the beginning, Jesus says, God made. God instituted male and female. He instituted here marriage. Just about anything around your house, probably, if you look at hard enough and around enough, you'll find it has some kind of label on it in fine print. You know, it's been copyrighted by the manufacturers, by the author. And somewhere on it is a notice of copyright. Many times it says in the little fine print, all rights reserved, right? And if you see that on a video or a sheet of music, all rights reserved, what does that mean? You can't tamper with, you can't modify or change that item without seeking the permission of the author, the one who created it. And as the author of marriage, God reserves all the rights of telling us what marriage is. It goes back to God. It begins with God. He's the author of marriage. And so only God himself can tell us what marriage is, and we aren't in any place to modify it. Now, this truth will be the basis for Jesus' conclusion. You see that down in verse 9. He's going to go on to say, you have no right to tamper with marriage because God himself authored it. That's going to be his conclusion. And that's a good reason, by the way, to seek biblical counseling if you've got trouble in your marriage. Instead of maybe going to the friendly neighborhood psychologist for answers, why not go to the God who engineered marriage? He knows and defines what makes a good marriage and a bad marriage, and he's given us the instruction manual. Truth number two from Jesus we see here also in verse 6, identity in marriage is assigned by God. Identity in marriage is assigned by God. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. It was God who assigned your gender. And it was God who assigned that marriage involved one male and one female. So it's Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. Some will say, but I've been attracted to the same sex for as long as I can remember. This comes very natural to me. This is just who I am. But remember, Scripture explains we are all born in sin. We are born with a sin nature. That means sin will come naturally to you. And I think we could consider a whole host of wrong desires that come very naturally to us. And just because it comes naturally or we feel naturally about it doesn't justify us pursuing those intemperate sinful desires. Right now, our society celebrates what they call Pride Month. So we're expected to celebrate. We're expected to show support for our culture's attempt to redefine marriage. Should we? Well, we should, like Christ, love and care for those in our community, however they wish to identify themselves. But When our Creator gives us a definition, He gives us an identity, we are in no place to redefine what God has decreed. We must affirm what God declares to be true over what our culture pretends to be the case. Truth number three here, Jesus is showing us also in verse 6, equality between husband and wife is affirmed by God. If you just examine just about any society at the time of Jesus, you'll see that the laws were stacked very much in favor of a male, very much in favor of men. The husband was the superior partner in the marriage. For instance, in Roman law, a man at the time of Christ could divorce his wife for basically anything, provided he just returned the dowry to his wife's family. And in Jewish law at the time of Christ, even from the Pharisees' comment you see in verse 4, we can see how they viewed the man as having rights over the woman that the woman didn't have over the man. A man could divorce his wife, but the wife could not divorce her husband, except perhaps in the case of somebody like Herodias, who had exceptional wealth and power. But this is very one-sided. It's not the kind of thing we find that Paul goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians, where wife and husband own each other's bodies. But that's Bible. That's Christian. That was foreign to this culture. And so Jesus is going to challenge this prevailing male-domineering view of marriage. The Pharisees believe Deuteronomy 24 grants the man a loophole out of the marriage if he wants it. On some basis, right? But Jesus says, no, actually Moses wrote that because of the hardness of your heart. And by appealing to the fact that God made them male and female, he's going back to the very beginning. Jesus is recognizing equality or equity between marital partners, an equity that was just foreign to the society of his time. Now, doesn't the Bible teach, though, something about the man being head of the wife or the husband being head of the wife? Yes. All right. The Bible teaches the husband has leadership over his wife. That's the design God designed in the home. Just like the father exhibits a leadership role over the son as co-equals. But the husband's leadership role in the home is not what Victorian England meant or depicted by male leadership. You know what I mean by that? It's not some male domineering view of leadership. If you want to know what leadership is defined in the Christian New Testament, just go on to read the rest of Mark chapter 10. And you'll see that Jesus shows us leadership means servant leadership. It means a man must serve his wife. He is responsible for his wife. And there's more that could be said, but husband and wife belong to each other. They are co-equals. God made them male and female. And Jesus goes back to the very beginning of creation to show us that. Truth number four. The priority, Jesus shows us, the priority of husband and wife must be to each other. That's verse 7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. When a man marries some young lady, some girl out there, his priority and obligation is to her, not to his mother. Okay? Now, he must still honor his parents, but his priority is now to his wife. And the same thing goes for the woman. When she marries a man, her priority is now to her husband and not to her mother. And I mention mother because that's just, we know there's a lot of marital problems created by this design, this truth not being followed, not being respected. Even we could apply this to, you know, the wife wants to just hang out with her girlfriends. The guy wants to keep, he's just going to hang out with the guys. Your priority, if you're married, is to your spouse. And that's what this principle gets at. Truth number five, Jesus shows us the unity between married partners is recognized by God. The unity between married partners is recognized by God. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is just one reason why divorce is so devastating, because you're ripping apart what has truly been joined. Marriage is not a piece of paper, you see. I remember a young Christian man, a little bit older than I was at the time, but he was telling me, marriage is just a piece of paper. I had to disagree. No, it's not. Marriage is not a social contract. Marriage is not simply cohabiting with somebody else. See, physical intimacy does not constitute a marriage, no matter how much there is. Marriage is essentially, fundamentally, by God, from the very beginning, decreed to be a covenant. It is a covenant union where the two unite themselves together as one. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, Jesus says. This is truth number 6. The permanency of marriage is God's desire. That's what God desires. That's the rule. God designed marriage to be for life. And so Jesus concludes that human beings have no business dismantling what God himself established. Now, Jesus isn't saying that man cannot ever break the bond of marriage. This happens. But rather, he's saying that God intends for this unity to remain permanent. That's his point. Marriage, God intends to be permanent. Recovering God's view of marriage and divorce, we've seen, requires that we first return to Scripture. We must return to Holy Scripture like Christ. Then we must respect the sanctity of marriage. And Jesus has laid out several principles for what that looks like. But a third measure for recovering God's view of marriage and divorce requires that we realize the severity of divorce. This is verses 10 through 12. Realize the severity of divorce. And this is not a condemnation against anyone who's been through a divorce, even if you were divorced unbiblically. If you've ever suffered through a divorce, you probably don't need somebody to condemn you. You probably need to find grace and peace and hope in Christ. And there is forgiveness. This is not an unpardonable sin. But we must all realize the severity of divorce as God sees it. So look at verse 10. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. The 12 want further clarification. Because, after all, the society they've grown up in all their lives taught that a man had a way out. I mean, whatever it was, you had a way out of your marriage. And there were all sorts of reasons, but they were a product of their culture. And so they take Jesus aside here in this house more privately, and they said, do we really understand you out there, Lord? Did we get this right? In verse 11, he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So Jesus reiterates a couple things for his disciples here. First, he's saying simply divorcing your spouse doesn't mean you're free to remarry another. The Pharisees were teaching that legal divorce frees one to remarry. That was their teaching. But Jesus says, if God does not accept your divorce as valid, then your remarriage in such a case amounts to adultery. Your remarriage is adulterous if God does not accept your divorce. That's severe. To equate their remarriage with adultery was very severe, because everybody in Jesus' time knew adultery is bad. Adultery is severe. We don't want anything to do with that. But Jesus is saying, though the men of this culture feel that they can take marriage lightly, looking for a way out of your marriage is wrong. Marriage is a lifelong covenant. Matthew tells us in his parallel account, Matthew 19:10, that the disciples then said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. It is better not to marry. They're so astonished at the severity of Jesus' teaching here, and we can understand why. Their culture said, man, if you marry some girl out there, there's so many ways you can get out of it. Okay, there were ways that a man could get out. And now Jesus is saying, nope, you marry that girl, you're stuck with her for life. And they're like, whoa, that's not what we're used to, Jesus. And Jesus replies, well, in so many words, marriage isn't for everyone. Marriage isn't for everyone. You better know what God's calling you to do. But another thing that Jesus highlights here for his disciples is that divorce is wrong for both husband and wife. Do you see that? For both the man and the woman. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter if you're Henry VIII, the King of England, and you can strong arm the church to put a stamp of approval on what you want to do. This is not right, Jesus says. The same thing goes for the wife. And so this is just, again, Jesus showing us what was revolutionary in his time. Husband and wife belong to each other. They own each other's bodies. They are one flesh. And the man has no more right to divorce his wife than the wife has a right to divorce her husband. That's fair. That's the way God views it. Recovering God's view of marriage and divorce demands that we return to Holy Scripture. That's our basis. We must respect the sanctity of marriage. God defines what marriage is. We've got to agree with God. And we must also realize the severity of divorce. It's a big deal. This is a big deal. We can't just walk out of a marriage and just try to move on from life. But I also want us, beloved, to recognize the exception principle in Scripture. Because while Mark gives us what is the rule, Matthew gives us more information. The Scriptures give us a more rounded understanding here of marriage and divorce. And I want us to recognize also God's mercy for the innocent. So this is not directly mentioned in our text, but if you compare Scripture with Scripture, the Bible shows us we must also recognize God's mercy for the innocent. We recognize that nobody's perfectly innocent. We are all sinners. Nobody, in the case of a divorce, you could say, is perfectly innocent, right? But at the same time, I'm talking about, by innocent, the husband or wife who is victim. The husband or wife who is not looking for the way out, but who has been abandoned, who has been left, who has been adulterated against. And in such a case, the Scriptures show us God is merciful to permit a way out. They are not bound forever to a one-sided covenant. But the marriage covenant in such a case is nullified. Now, good men disagree on this. And there's John Piper, for one, okay, teaches that. I highly respect a lot of things he says, but he teaches there's no legitimate ground for divorce. And many other godly men have taught that. Others believe that there may be grounds for divorce, but no legitimate grounds for remarriage after divorce. But since the Reformation, there's been a different view. In fact, there's reasons even why this view did not become popular until after the Reformation. Because if you study church history before the Reformation, the early fathers had a very low view of marriage because they had a very low view of the material world, essentially. And, you know, being chaste, being single, the monastic vow, right? Not marrying at all, that was the greatest good. That was the good thing. And unfortunately, that carried over into the medieval thinking, and that prevailed in the church for a long time. But the Protestant Reformation revived what I believe is a biblical view of marriage. And since that time, the majority position among evangelicals, and my own conviction, is that Scripture acknowledges at least two instances in which divorce is permissible, in which case a person is free to remarry. Now, there's no question God hates divorce, okay? But that is not to say he never allows it. God is the author of marriage, so he hates divorce. God is the author of life, so he hates killing. But there are times in Scripture we see where God sanctions even taking a life under certain tragic situations. And Scripture gives us a similar situation when it comes to marriage and divorce. Divorce is always tragic. It is never required, never commanded, though it is allowed in the case of sexual immorality and physical desertion. Now, I wouldn't believe that if I didn't see that in the Bible, okay? But if Jesus teaches, some people say, do you believe in the exception clause? Well, if Jesus does, if Jesus teaches there's an exception to the rule, then I want to side with Jesus and not just a tradition. And the first reason that I hold this view is because Jesus and Paul explicitly tell us this is the case. In Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, Jesus himself acknowledged a way out of marriage in the case of infidelity. All right, Matthew 5:32. I have to be right to the point here. I only have a few minutes. But Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, it's the word porneia in the Greek, makes her commit adultery. He says a very similar thing in Matthew 19, which is a parallel passage to the very text we're reading in Mark 10. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, same word porneia, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In both cases, Jesus is using the same term, porneia, to represent what Jesus recognized, hence God recognizes, as valid grounds for divorce. This is the exception to the rule, if you will. And some have tried to claim that porneia only refers to sexual infidelity during the Jewish betrothal period. That's been one view out there. Others have said, well, it only refers to sexual sin in the sense of somebody in an incestuous marriage. But that's simply, it's just an artificial way of doing exegesis, reading the text. We can bring our ideas to the text, or we could simply come to the text and say, what does the word mean? How would people have understood it in that time? And the word porneia is never so narrow in its usage. It at least involves adultery. It certainly doesn't mean anything less or more narrow than that, like sexual infidelity only in a betrothal period or incest. And it certainly could refer to a wider range, a broader range of sexual sins than just adultery. But I just want to see the most natural way to interpret porneia here, this exception Jesus mentions out of this marriage, is to understand Jesus as acknowledging sexual infidelity to one's spouse effectively destroys this covenant. That is how severe adultery is. That's not taking marriage lightly. That's showing us the severity of this sin. It is destroying this covenant that God intends to be permanent. And that's not to say that reconciliation isn't possible, that we shouldn't try to preserve the marriage, but only that the victim of infidelity, in this case the innocent party, is under no obligation to remain with the spouse, his or her spouse who wants out of marriage and has effectively nullified the marriage covenant. They're free. They're not bound in such a case. Now we should ask, but why didn't Mark include this exception then in his own gospel? Because Mark doesn't mention this exception in Mark chapter 10. Well, because he didn't have to. That's the most obvious reason. You see, Mark is assuming here, he's not ignoring this exception, he's assuming it because everyone in his culture assumed it. Everyone in his culture already knew and accepted, Jewish, Roman, wherever, that adultery, they understood adultery effectively destroyed or constituted the end of a marriage. In the Old Testament, we see that. The penalty of adultery was what? The penalty for adultery was death. It was the death penalty. And in such a way, adultery effectively brought about the end to the marriage covenant. But also now we see in both Jewish and Roman law, by the time of Christ, the husband was expected to divorce his wife. You were expected to divorce your wife if she was unfaithful. In fact, if you didn't and she committed adultery, remember, it didn't work the reverse, which was corrupt. But if you didn't divorce your wife and she was proven to have committed adultery, you could be accused on the grounds of lenocinium in Latin, which is basically prostituting your wife. Okay, so Jesus doesn't need to mention this. It was understood. And all that just to say, the fact that adultery ended a marriage was a given in his time. Now, Jesus thrives on overstatement. He thrives on shock effect. Mark, in addition, is concise. He's to the point. It should not surprise us that Mark doesn't add everything Matthew does. I could show you many other examples where we have to go to Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel to get a fuller picture of what Jesus is saying or teaching. And so in Mark's gospel, Jesus gives us the rule, but the existence of this rule doesn't eliminate what Jesus also gave us in Matthew, and that is the exception. Exception to the rule that is equally biblical. As with anything, we must compare Scripture with Scripture, and when we do, we find Matthew gives us important details. So, Jesus gives us an exception to the rule, but also Paul acknowledged an exception to this rule. Paul acknowledged that the innocent, again, the one, they're not looking for a way out of the marriage. They want to keep the marriage. They're committed. But somebody else says, I'm done with the marriage. They go and commit adultery. They desert their spouse. Paul acknowledges that one in such a case was free to remarry. We don't have time to duly consider 1 Corinthians 7, but 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Paul is recognizing that a husband's adultery or desertion, really here in this specific context, his desertion against his wife would not mean God's punishment against the wife. So here's a woman, the man walks out on her, leaves her. She was married to him lawfully. She wasn't looking for a way out of the marriage. Her husband deserts her, and Paul's saying, God is not punishing the wife in such a case. She is not doomed to be widowed for the rest of her life, but she is free. She's no longer in bondage. She's free because God has called her to peace. Paul says, you're not bound to the spouse that's deserted you. Just like Jesus has given us a similar exemption, you're not bound to the spouse that has effectively destroyed the covenant by adultery. And there are more arguments, more things we could look at in Scripture, but ultimately God portrays himself as divorcing Israel on the grounds of spiritual adultery. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah 50 verse 1, Jeremiah 3 verse 8, God portrays himself divorcing Israel on account of their spiritual adultery. And of course, the whole story of the prophet Hosea is really interesting here. God calls this prophet to buy back his wife Gomer, even though she's prostituted herself. She sold herself to other men. And the powerful point of Hosea's story is that Hosea the prophet was actually not legally obligated to buy her back. He was not legally obligated to take his wife back. She had effectively nullified the covenant. And you see, the whole powerful point of the book of Hosea is that he does so anyway. He does so anyway. He didn't have to. He wasn't bound to her. But it was love, the unconditional love of God and the command of God that draws him to buy her back. And that shows us God's unconditional faithful love to his unfaithful people, doesn't it? And so I believe that God never requires, but does in his mercy permit divorce and remarriage for the innocent. That is those who are not looking for the way out, but they have been wronged. And God is not punishing them, but he has mercy on them. Given the severity of divorce, I want to leave you with some qualifications here. I have to be very pastoral, very careful here, that even in the case of physical abandonment or sexual immorality, like we saw Jesus and Paul mention, I believe divorce should only always be the last resort and only after everyone possibly involved has been considered, because it's so severe. And forgiveness and reconciliation, I think, must always be the first resort. Why? Why must that always be? Because that's the pattern Jesus gave us even for the church in Matthew 18. And I would further encourage anyone in such a case where you've been wronged, in a case you maybe your spouse commits adultery or has deserted you, to pursue first biblical counseling. See what God has to say. See if there's any attempt to preserve the marriage. But that said, beloved, I do not believe it is right for us to demand that a brother or sister remain in bondage whom Christ and his apostles had declared to be free. We don't want to be legalistic. We must stick with what the scriptures say. So we must recover God's view of marriage and divorce. And that demands we return to scripture. It demands we respect the sanctity of marriage. It demands that we realize the severity of divorce itself. But we, as we've also seen here in the broader context of comparing scripture with scripture, we must also recognize God's mercy for the innocent. So if you're not married this morning, but desire to be, I would encourage you that marriage is a good thing in the Bible. I know in our culture and on the TV shows and stuff, there's a lot of derogatory things about marriage, but marriage is the gift of God. It is a blessing. And you know what? We need more marriages, good marriages in our church. We need more children in our nursery. And so if that is your desire, let me ask you to, again, pursue biblical guidance on this and to begin asking God to lead you to another faithful, like-minded Christian. Not going to be perfect, but somebody who is going to be faithful to the Lord, faithful to you, and shares a like mind in the things of the Lord. And if you are married, seek a happy marriage by keeping Christ first in your home. You know, that's the only solution to keeping your marriage what it should be, is keeping Christ where he should be. I remember telling my wife before we got married, if I'm going to love you like I ought, I must love Christ more than you. And as long as I love Jesus more than you, I will always love you like I ought. You know, that's so true. Because every second commandment issue, loving your neighbor as yourself, is a first commandment issue. Loving God with all your being. And if your spouse doesn't love Christ, they're not a believer, just understand, you two are called to act out the drama that God ordained from the very beginning of his relationship with his people. In fact, that is the best way. That is the greatest way of leading non-believing spouses to Christ. It's showing them the love of Christ in your marriage. If you've never been saved, maybe you're here and you've never been spiritually wed to Jesus Christ. That's what marriage represents. Our relationship as sinners to Christ. And if you've never been joined to Jesus Christ, let me warn you, if you die without Christ, you will be forever separated from him. You cannot be joined to Christ. And so I am pleading with you this morning, would you say I do to Jesus? You have his offer. He's offering you salvation. He's offering you a union with himself eternally, graciously, without any merit that you could bring to the marriage. But you must say I do to Jesus. If you have any questions about that, please approach me as soon as the service is concluded. Let's pray.